So we begin volume 7, and it's January the 30th, 1906. Louisa says, "Continuing in my usual state, blessed Jesus came for just a little, and he told me, 'My daughter, how necessary it is that the soul be constant in doing good.'" So I want to underline that, to be constant. That we're not fervent today and then we don't feel like it tomorrow. So she must be constant in doing good, the good that she started. In fact, though she has a beginning, she will have no end. We are immortal. Not having an end, it is necessary that she conform to the ways of eternal God. Now, he's talking about, you see, moving in the divine will. So we will be in the divine will forever. So he says that we have to get into know the Lord's ways. God is just. He is holy. He is merciful. He is the one who contains everything. But perhaps for only for one day. No, always, always, always. In the same way, the soul must not be patient, humble and obedient for one day and impatient, proud and capricious another one. These are broken virtues. It is like the mixing of black and white, light and darkness. Everything is disorder. Everything is confusion. Ways which are completely dissimilar to the Creator. In this soul, there is continuous war because passions wage war against her. In fact, in seeing themselves being nourished so very often, that means that the more you give into the passions, the more they actually develop. They hope that victory is theirs. Demons, creatures, that means other people, and even virtues themselves, and seeing themselves disappointed, wage a fierce war against her and end up nauseating her. If these souls are saved, oh, how much work the fire of purgatory has to do. Underline, colour. In other words, we can appear to ourselves and to other people to be nice and religious and good and holy and all the rest of it, and we may only be stoking up the fires of purgatory for ourselves because we're not being constant in letting the Lord work with us. Now, he tells us in the higher volumes that there's absolutely no need for somebody in divine will to go to purgatory. There's absolutely no need whatsoever that you should have allowed him to bring you completely into his way of being and doing. On the other hand, for a constant soul, everything is peace. That means the struggle is not there. Mere constancy itself already keeps everything in its place. Passions already feel they are dying, and who is the one who, nearing death, thinks about waging war against anyone? Watch this. Constancy is the sword that puts everything to flight. It is the chain. Now look at the two images he's used, sword and chain. It's the chain that binds all virtues in such a way as to feel caressed by them continuously. And the fire of purgatory will have no work to do. So therefore, if we land ourselves in purgatory with a lot of work to do, we just have not been constant. Because constancy has ordered everything and has made the ways of the soul similar to those of the Creator. That's a very clear message, isn't it?
Mm. Yeah.
Constancy puts everything in order, and then the opposite, everything is disorder. So I have a VIP on February the 9th. The union of our actions with those of Jesus is the guarantee of salvation. Look at that. Underline the heading even, okay? Continuing in my usual state, I saw just the shadow of blessed Jesus, all afflicted, and almost in the act of sending chastisements. Upon seeing him, I said, from the way he appeared, who will be able not just to escape the chastisement, but even to obtain salvation? Now, do you remember Peter and the apostles asked the same thing of Jesus in Matthew 19:25, who can be saved? If that's the way, who can be saved? So changing his appearance, Jesus said, "My daughter." The union of the human works with mine is the guarantee to be saved. The union. The disunion, no guarantee. Because if two persons work in the same field, their working in that field is the guarantee that both of them must harvest. That's fair enough, isn't it?
Yes.
In the same way, one who unites his works with mine, it is as if he were working in my field, and therefore will he not harvest in my kingdom? Will he perhaps have to work united with me in my field and then harvest in a kingdom completely foreign to me? Certainly not. So that's very logical, isn't it? So notice that we got the constancy first, and then he says everything is in the union. All right? So the third one, February the 12th, the virtues make us reach a certain height, that is, of holiness, but in the divine will, there are no boundaries. So, Louisa said, "As I was in my usual state, I was feeling all oppressed because of the privation of Blessed Jesus. Then he came for just a little, and he told me, 'My daughter, all the virtues in the creatures, that is, human beings, build a wall of a certain height.'" Now, they use the term height, meaning height of holiness. It took me ages to work it out when they started using the term. And, excuse me, I realized that there's a Hebrew word that speaks of height in the way that we would say the summit of a mountain. So you reach the summit of holiness, okay? So the height of holiness. And in some of the higher volumes, Jesus speaks of the height of your Blessed Mother. I thought, jeepers, you know, we knew she wasn't more than 5 foot whatever, you know. What do you mean the height? She's the summit of holiness. Okay. So he says that with the virtues you can reach a certain level. We would say a certain level, okay? But the wall of the soul who lives in the will of God is a wall so high and deep that neither its depth nor its height can be found. Now, if you go to Revelation 21 and you get the description of the New Jerusalem, you're told that its walls are of an extraordinary height and that the length, they actually describe the length of the walls as the distance between London and Sydney.
Oh gosh.
That is after, if you actually take the actual measurements given. In other words, it's going to fill the world. Do you know what I mean? So he's trying to tell you here, go into divine will, everything is limitless. Okay. Stay in the human will, everything is limited. So that's the certain height and then the limited, the limitless thing. Also, you see, these early volumes are preparing us to open up to what he's going to say about divine will. So here he's trying to say, listen, I need to sort of widen your vision on this subject. Is that okay? Also, it's all of pure and solid gold, not subject to any misfortune. Now, gold has been considered the great, glorious metal for time immemorial. So talking about solid gold is that this is it. You can't get better than this. Now, pure and solid gold is something you wouldn't get today, is it?
No.
We think we're doing grand if you get 22 carat gold, you know. Not subject to any misfortune, because since the wall is in the divine volition, divine will, that is, in God. Now, there's a very clear statement there. If you're in the divine will, you are in God, because the divine will is the essence of God. It's the operational part of the Blessed Trinity. God himself keeps it, and there's no power who can defy God. And the soul, while living in the divine will, is clothed with a light. Now, the divine will is light. God is light, okay? God is light, 1 John 1:5, okay? And if you go to Psalm 104, verse 2, you'll read about the Lord being clothed in light. Clothed in glory and in light. Okay. So, the soul living in the divine will is clothed with a light all similar to the one in whom she lives. In other words, a light similar to God. So you're clothed in glory. So much so that also in heaven she will shine more than all the others in such a way as to be an occasion of greater glory even for the very saints. Why would you shine more glorious in heaven? Because the saints up to now were saints in ordinary holiness, and the saints from the divine will go in at a much higher level. Is that okay? Yeah. Because you have lived at a much higher level on earth. Is that okay? Yeah. In fact, in the higher volumes, he says that just as there are nine choirs of angels, there will be nine choirs of the souls living in the divine will. But he said, I appointed the angels into which choir they would go to, but you will appoint yourselves according to how much you get into the divine will and how much you operate it. In other words, you yourselves will choose it. So Jesus said, my daughter, think a little about the atmosphere of peace and the goods, and that the mere words, should be words, W-O-R-D-S, will of God contain. And the mere thought of wanting to live in this atmosphere, the soul feels already changed. She feels a divine air investing her. She feels her human being dissolved, and she feels divinized. That's not bad, is it? From impatient, she becomes patient. The soul is usually called she. She becomes patient. From proud, she becomes humble. She becomes docile, charitable, and obedient. That's not bad as a transformation, is it? In some, from poor, she becomes rich. All the other virtues arise to surround like a crown this high wall which has no boundaries. Now, as we go on, Jesus is going to say, he's describing the virtues that we know here. Okay, so as we go on, what he's going to say is, when you get into the divine will, all these individual virtues all are lifted up into the divine virtue called love, because God is love. So you are clothed with love and light. And God is love and God is light. Is that okay? So you won't even be talking about individual virtues at the higher level. You'll only be talking about love. And I got a Christmas card from someone deep in divine will, and it was lovely the way the person described love, love, love. It's all about love. It's really fantastic. So all the other virtues arise to surround like a crown the high wall that has no boundaries. Because since God has no boundaries, the soul is dissolved within God. She loses her own boundaries and acquires the boundaries of the will of God. Now, this will be described in great detail in the higher volumes, where Louisa describes herself in the divine will. And she talks about not being able to find any way out, not being able to find any exit, and it's infinite in its distance. And sometimes in the early stages, you get the impression that she's nearly scared, you know, to be lost in this terrible immensity. Okay, but you're just told about it very simply here. Everything is small, confined, ordinary, and human. If you're in the ordinary spirituality, get into the divine will. There are no boundaries. You keep going. There's no way we can reach the full height. Okay, so for all eternity, you're growing, which is absolutely amazing. So February the 23rd, look at the heading, how Jesus was nailed to the cross in the divine will. It wasn't at a human level, okay? And for him, it wasn't a human level. At the level of the Roman soldiers, of course, it was human. This morning, I was thinking of our Lord in the act in which they were nailing him to the cross. I was sympathizing with him. Compassionating is an awful word. And blessed Jesus told me, my daughter, not only my hands and my feet were nailed to the cross, but all the particles of my humanity, soul and divinity were all nailed to the will of the Father. That's the bit you need to know. Human beings nailed him to a piece of wood. Okay. But he had nailed everything inside of him to the will of God. And what he's saying is, that's what I need you to do, is really attach yourself completely to the will of God so that your will is totally surrendered to the will of God. In fact, the crucifixion was the will of God, the will of the Father. That's terribly important to look at, because you can discuss the crucifixion from all kinds of angles. But if God hadn't willed that this was the way it was to be in order to redeem the human race, then it wouldn't have happened. And he tells us quite clearly in these writings that whatever happens to you has been willed or allowed by God, otherwise it wouldn't happen. It's very interesting to look at events from that angle, okay? So we can discuss the crucifixion later on when we stop. Is that okay? Mm-hmm. If you want. Therefore, I was nailed and transmuted completely in his will. His will totally and completely handed over. Therefore, Jesus' dying was divine, not just human. And all his acts were divine and not just human. Therefore, all his accomplishments were divine and not just human, because it was in the divine will. This was necessary because what is sin but withdrawing from the will of God? That's what all sin is. It doesn't matter what the name of the sin is, but that's actually what it is. Person withdrawing from the will of God. And withdrawing from everything that is good and holy, which God has given to us, believing to be something of one's own and offending the Creator. And I, in order to repair for this audacity and this self-idol. Now, the translator usually turns up with all kinds of fancy words, but self-idol is not an expression we use. The correct word is autolatry, AUTOLAUTOLATRY. AUT is aut, yeah. And then tolatry, OLATRY, AUTOLATRY, autolatry. You see, idolatry is to worship something else that's not God. Autolatry is that I worship myself. Okay, that is totally common today. People worship their bodies and their size and their faces and I don't know what else they don't worship, you know. And all the aberrations of sex are the worship of the human body. Do you know what I mean? So autolatry is the final insult to God, which the creature makes of herself. Wanted to dissolve my will completely and live from the will of the Father at the cost of great sacrifice. So Jesus, to repair for this autolatry, wanted that everything inside of him was complete adoration to the Father. That was the exact opposite, to make reparation. Now, as we go through this, what is going on is that gradually Jesus is giving more and more insights into us as to how to shift from where we are into the will of God. And then we have Louisa meditating on some aspect of the life of Christ or Blessed Mother, and you're getting insights into that as well. That's usually what's going on. So February the 28th, 1906, look at the heading. The greatest honour that the creature can give to God is to depend on his divine will in everything. There you need to put NB. You have it given to you in a nutshell. Now notice that heading doesn't say you have to be clever. It doesn't say you have to know everything. It doesn't say you have to understand everything. Because the impression given, even in the church, He said, well, you need to have your degree in theology, or you need to have your degree in scripture or something. You need to have some kind of decent education. And the Lord doesn't say that. Not at all. So the greatest honour that the creature can give to God is to depend on his divine will in everything. I think that's brilliant. Yeah. Okay. So this morning, blessed Jesus made himself seen for just a little. And he told me, my daughter, the greatest honour that the creature can give to God is to depend on his divine will in everything. And the Creator, in seeing that the creature fulfills her duty of creature, of being a creature, we would say, towards the Creator, communicates his grace to her. Now, he's already told us back in volume 2 that he is grace. He is life. He is everything to us. So he communicates himself to us the more we open up and just rely on him. And it doesn't really matter how weak you are or faulty or anything else. All he's asking is that you will rely on him. But the most amazing thing is that weak and faulty people are much more inclined to rely on God than people who, you know, are all self-reliant and all the rest of it. The people that Jesus had problems with in the gospel were the people who were self-reliant, the scribes and Pharisees. He had no problem with the tax collectors and sinners who had faults to sell, because they were not relying on themselves and they were prepared to turn to God. So that's what we're being told here.
Pride.
Oh, pride, yeah. Yeah, pride is independence of God, and that's where that autolatry is. Mm. Yeah, I worship me, the great me. So while he was saying this, a light came out from blessed Jesus, which made me comprehend, another big word, understand, made me understand the way in which he communicates grace. Now, this is very, very interesting and very illuminating. Okay, so the rest of this text is about the way God communicates grace to us. This is wonderful stuff. Okay, so Louisa said, I understood it in this way. For example, the soul feels within herself the annihilation of herself. Annihilation is a very big word, but it means you shift into your nothingness and let God take over. And we are continuously told in these writings that if the creature would only shift into their nothingness, it gives God complete freedom to work. Okay, so that's the annihilation thing. If it's not explained, you might think it was a negative term. It's not actually. She sees her nothingness. Do you see annihilation and nothingness put together? Mm-hmm. So she sees her nothingness, her misery. That's our inabilities and faults and everything. Her inability to do a shadow of good. That is of yourself. Now, beside that, put John 15:5. Without me, you can do nothing. And underneath that, put Philippians 4:13. So John 15:5 is without me, you can do nothing. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things in Christ who gives me the strength. So all you got to do is shift into this mode of thinking. Now, while she feels this way, God communicates his grace and the grace of truth. Isn't that absolutely fantastic? So beside that, I have put Jeremiah 31:31-34. And you can also put John 14:6. I am the way, the truth and the life. So he communicates his grace and truth. Now, you'll know that from the earliest times in the church, and you'll find it in the writings of St. Paul particularly, that at the beginning and end of the letters, they wish you grace and truth. Okay. And the grace of truth in such a way that the soul can see the truth in everything without deceit and without darkness. Now, that's what is so desperately needed in our world today, is that people would see the truth without deceit. There is so much deception in the world, it's absolutely frightening. Now, the darkness means that your soul hasn't got enough light to perceive. Okay. So that you're not blocked either from the outside or from the inside. And here is how, what God is by nature, eternal truth, which cannot deceive or be deceived, the soul becomes by grace. Isn't that something else? Now, one of the things that's very noticeable in the saints is that if you put a saint in a situation where there's deception and all kinds of things going on, the saint can cut through the fluff and get to the reality. You know, there's a very good example of that in the Acts, I think it's chapter 4, where Peter and John are standing before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin are warning them, you know, they're not to preach in the name of Jesus and so on. And then Peter stops and he prays. It's one of the wonderful moments about Peter, because you usually see him jumping in headlong without stopping. And he stops and he prays and he gets this enlightenment from the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Have you put us on trial for an act of kindness to a cripple?" And he cuts through all the fluff. It's brilliant. Now, that's what the Lord is talking about here, that God gives you the ability to see with clarity, no deception, no darkness. You see the truth. Isn't that fantastic? So the soul becomes by grace what God is by nature. Isn't that fantastic? Now, the church has taught us from the beginning that Jesus humanized, I'm going to use that word deliberately because of what I'm going to say, in order to divinize us. So he came down to our level to raise us up to his. And that's what you're being told here. That's why the soul feels detachment from the things of the earth. So you're not feeling drawn into the thing. She sees her fleetingness, her instability, how everything is false, everything is rot, which deserves to be abhorred rather than loved. So what you very eloquently put there, but you see all that's wrong in the world, and there's nothing drawing you into it. So while the soul feels this state, God communicates his grace, and the grace of true love and eternal love. Now notice, the first thing you were given was truth, and now it's love. Now all you've got to do is read the beginning and end of all of the letters in the New Testament, and you'll hear this same thing being given to you. Okay. Because God is love. That's 1 John 4, 7. he communicates his beauty. Now that's one of the things that's very noticeable if you know anybody who is really holy, is that regardless of the facial features, that person actually looks beautiful. I know somebody who actually glows after praying. I mean, the face literally glows. It's really amazing. He communicates his beauty in such a way as to make the loving soul go mad. That means to fall in love with them. And the soul remains filled with the love and the beauty of God. So here you see what real religion is, that the soul is immersed in God and is being transformed into God. And here is how what God is by nature, love and eternal beauty, the soul becomes by grace. Now, you see, that's exactly what you were told about truth earlier on. Okay? So, and it's the same with all the other divine virtues as well, such that if I wanted to say everything, it would be too long. I only add that grace anticipates the soul. In other words, the Lord sees that there's a possibility of movement in you, and he comes first. Now, the church calls that prevenient grace. That grace comes first, and so it enables you to do it. That's why Louisa says it excites her. And only when the soul masticates these truths, in other words, really tries to take them on board and swallows them like food into her bosom, then it communicates itself and enters to take possession of her. This is why not everybody receives the effects described above, because they let them escape from their minds like lightnings, and they do not make a place for them. That is one of the reasons why good people won't benefit from this, is that they won't give enough time to just absorb it. Okay. So I've put John 8:37 beside that. John 8:37. And John 3:19-21. Now, John 3:19-21 is that not everybody chooses the light. Some people reject it. Okay. So March the 4th, the heading says that Jesus jokes with Louisa. It's an unfortunate heading. Jesus never jokes with anybody. What he does is he tests her in a playful way. That's actually what he's doing. Continuing in my usual state, I was saying to myself, Lord, manifest your will to me. Must I be in this, whether I must be in this state or not, what would you lose? It is a yes or no that you need to say. Now, this is a human being telling God what to do. You give me an answer, yes or no. We're all pretty good at it. Okay. So while I was saying this, she said, Blessed Jesus made himself felt in my interior and he told me, My daughter, I say that I want you to go out of this state of victim, but if you do, woe. Now, that's the test, you see. How you could call that joking, I couldn't even imagine. He's actually testing her. She asks him a question she shouldn't really ask. Why? Because she's just been told in the last two messages that we've read that you should surrender completely, your will should be tied to him, and that's that. And so you shouldn't be saying, should I go in and out of this kind of stuff? Do you know what I mean? For me, it's absolutely lovely to see Louisa having these hiccups, because then I understand myself better. I don't know about you. And what this is written for us. It's actually not written for her. And the Lord allows this to be written because it's we who have the problems. And Jesus explains to Louisa later on in the higher volumes that many of the hiccups that she had were actually not for herself. It was to teach people coming after her who wouldn't have spiritual. She had a fantastic spiritual directors. She wouldn't have them. The rest of us wouldn't have them. And so we needed answers to questions we didn't know we would ask. Does that make sense? So he says to her, yeah, you can go. But woe to you if you do. And Louisa said, if you yourself tell me that you would want me to go out of it, should I not do it? And he said, I must say it to you, push you, make violence on you, and you mustn't do it. You see, it's a test. See, Louisa has already committed herself absolutely to be a victim soul. Why is she asking to go out of it? It doesn't make sense. And so he says to her, I've got to actually put a little bit of pressure on you to try and make sure that you know the gravity of what you're even saying. Because a daughter who is always with her father must know the temperament of the father in time and the cause. She must ponder everything well, and if needed, she must dissuade the father from giving this command. And Louisa said, I've not done it because obedience doesn't want it. In other words, the question she has asked is not really coming from herself, it's coming from the priest. And so Jesus, without giving me time, said, and if they, that's the priests, okay, looking after Louisa, allow you to, woe to the one who does it. In other words, he'll have to take responsibility. Why is that? We're moving towards the First World War. Louisa is one of the major intercessors for the church and the world during the two world wars. If she's put out of action at this particular time, and all the intercession is done ahead of time, okay, so that the war, while it will be bad, it won't be as bad as it could have been, because the First World War was supposed to be the war that ended all wars. Do you remember?
Yeah.
It ended nothing. And so someone who would pull her out of it just at the time when she is being pulled in to the major intercession for the Second World War, it would be something extremely important. So on hearing this, Louisa said, Lord, it seems that this time you want to tempt me. The tempting is testing, okay? You put test instead of tempt. God never tempts anybody, but he tests us all, okay? And create many embarrassments for me. I myself don't know what to do. And he said, I wanted to joke a little bit with you. Do spouses not joke with each other sometimes? And could I not do likewise? So here he's trying to take the harm out of it. He was trying to get her to understand. She didn't realise what he was saying. And so he just sort of, he backs out. Is that okay? March the 5th, Jesus asked her to give him relief. Now, the only way you can give Jesus relief is to give him a soul, to give him souls. And so she sees a man committing suicide and she realizes that she's to try and save this soul. Continuing in my usual state, I found myself outside of myself with baby Jesus all afflicted. And seeing him so afflicted, I said, "My dear little one, tell me, what do you want? That I suffer in order to relieve you." And he placed himself with his face to the ground, praying, almost wanting me to interpret his will. But I couldn't understand anything. In later volumes, she will automatically understand. I raised him from the ground. I kissed him several times and I said, "My beloved, I cannot understand what you want. Do you want me to suffer the crucifixion?" And he said, "No." He took my arm with his hand and my wrist appeared from the cuff of my shirt. In seeing this, I said, "Do you want me to be stripped? I feel great repugnance, but for love of you, I would submit myself." In the meantime, I saw a man who had been taken by desperation and by esteem of his own self. Now, that's the bit you need to underline. And he was committing suicide. Sometimes the people who commit suicide are the high ups, the ones who have got loads of money and big position and all the rest of it. Something happens, won't face it, commit suicide. It's really frightening. So it's the esteem for his own self. There's your autolatry again and your pride. Okay, so just put the word pride beside it and you'll get it all. Won't face anything. Was committing suicide, and this in our town, she said. The baby told me, "I cannot contain so much bitterness. Receive part of it." And he poured a little bit of his bitterness into my mouth. I ran to that man to help him to repent of the evil he had done. The demons were taking that soul, placing it on the fire. Look how quickly. And turning it over and over again as if it were roasting it. I freed him as many as twice, we would say. And then I found myself inside of myself praying the Lord to have mercy on that unfortunate soul. Blessed Jesus came back with the crown of thorns so sunken into his head that the thorns appeared even inside of his mouth. That's unbelievable, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And he told me, "Ah, my daughter, yet many do not believe that the thorns penetrated even into my mouth." Nobody ever told us, did they? "The sin of pride, look at this, is so awful as to be the poison for the soul. It kills it." See, pride is the first of the seven deadly sins, and it's named first because it's the most poisonous. And it opens up to all the others. Okay? "Just as one who has something across his mouth prevents any food from passing into his body to give him life, so does pride prevent the life of God in the soul." Now, there's an awful lot in the Bible about pride. I'm only going to give you three references. 1 John 2:16. 1 Timothy 3:6. And Matthew 7:22. In Matthew 7:22, Jesus says that all evil comes out of the inside of us. It doesn't come from outside of you, it comes from inside. Okay. And the biggest evil is pride. So does pride prevent the life of God in the soul. It's the biggest of the seven deadly sins. "This is why I wanted to suffer so much, because of human pride. And in spite of this, the creature reaches such pride, a drunk with pride, he loses the knowledge of himself and reaches the point of killing body and soul." You see, killing yourself is against the fifth commandment. You're not allowed to kill anything. Poor Ireland. Okay. Now notice that you have to be drunk with pride to lose the knowledge of yourself. The knowledge of yourself that you're a child of God, destined to eternal life and destined to an incredible happiness and joy, that you would destroy yourself like that and become your own executioner. Judas becoming his own executioner at the death of Jesus is given as the greatest tragedy in the Bible. So in order to obey, Louisa said, I say that when I told Father what I have written above, he assured me that on that morning a man had committed suicide.
Oh, God.
Yeah. 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 But you see, if she interceded like this, it doesn't mean that he landed in hell. Yeah. Okay. The fact that she was asked to intercede for him, and she did intercede for him and suffered for him, means he didn't land in hell. Because if he was to land in hell, Jesus wouldn't waste the time. Would he?
She saw him being roasted.
Ah, yeah. Sure. He'd be roasted in purgatory. It doesn't say. It doesn't say. But somebody in his condition would be in a very low place in purgatory. Yeah.
But there are variations on suicide, really.
Sorry?
There are variations on the series of the series of the
suicide. Oh, absolutely, yeah. Oh, absolutely,
there
yeah.
Extenuating circumstances.
Oh, totally, yeah. But that's not given here.
Yeah.
What's given here is that this person, by esteem for his own self, so it's a conscious thing. To me, the people who really commit suicide are the ones who go to whatever that country is to be put to sleep.
Switzerland,
yeah. To go into their sweet night, as they call it. Now, that's real suicide. Mm-hmm. But you can have somebody who is mentally ill and in a moment of desperation, they do that. It's not the same thing. Not at all. Yeah, not at all. So March the 9th, she sees purging souls going to help people, which is very, very interesting. We only think of ourselves as helping them. The purging souls are the ones in purgatory. So continuing in my usual state, you know, her usual state is of ecstasy and prayer. I barely saw Jesus, blessed Jesus, and many purging souls whom Jesus Christ was sending to the help of the peoples. Now, she doesn't usually refer to Jesus as Jesus Christ in that sort of objective kind of language. It's usually my sweet Jesus or my good or my life or whatever. It seemed that many disgraces of contagious diseases were to happen to the people. Notice the word disgrace of a contagious disease. That's a bit unusual. The disgrace of a contagious... Now, we've had a few of them, haven't we? Like Ebola, just to give one example. Okay. Were to happen to the people. And earthquakes in some places as well. Now, you know from these writings that earthquakes and stuff like that is the earth rebelling against us because of our sins. Some were killing themselves. There's your suicide. Some were throwing themselves into wells or in the sea, and some were killing others. It seems that man is tired of himself. Isn't that interesting? Because without God, he does not feel the strength to continue living. It's very interesting. The strength to continue living. Oh, how many chastisements, how many thousands of people will be victims of these scourges. Now, the fact that it is said in 1906 doesn't mean that it happened in 1906. Was it Amos 3:7? Just put beside this Amos 3:7. Amos 3:7 says that the Lord won't do anything without telling the prophets first. Like if you take Amos, he told the northern kingdom of Israel that it was going to be destroyed. But it was destroyed about 40 years later. Okay? In other words, there was enough time to change. When Jesus in the gospel told the people of Jerusalem that the city and the temple would be destroyed, it was destroyed 40 years later. Okay, so when a message is given, it's given ahead of time to give plenty of time to people to repent, because the whole idea of giving a message of chastisement is to call people to repentance. Okay, so March the 13th, 1906, I have a VIP on this one as well. If the soul cannot be without Jesus, it is a sign that she is necessary to his love. Now, this is the exact opposite of what we've just been dealing with. Okay. In other words, if you can't live without him, you've already been taken into his family, and he can't be without you either. That's brilliant. I don't know about you, do you?
Yeah. Brilliant.
So this morning, Blessed Jesus was not coming, and I was saying to myself, Lord, don't you see that I feel life missing in me? Now, these are the privations of Louisa, and I'll deal with them at some other point. Louisa, when she says, I feel life missing in me, Louisa's not living a normal life. I'm doing this for the sake of this. Louisa's not living a normal life. She's sitting in a bed. She's eating practically nothing. There's no exercise. There's no interaction with anything outside. So she should be suffering from muscle wastage, osteoporosis, bed sores, and lots of other complications as well. And the fact that the intestine is not being used, she should have huge problems there. She never had a thing wrong with it in her life. Okay. But because she's living such an abnormal life, and she's not sleeping every night, half the time she's praying and interceding, then it means that she is being sustained supernaturally by Jesus. So if Jesus doesn't come, she actually genuinely feels not just her spiritual life, her physical life disappearing. Now, we've had the same phenomenon with many of the saints who lived only on the Eucharist. That if a priest delayed in bringing them the Eucharist, all of a sudden they had no energy at all to live, and they were in grave danger of dying. And it would take the priest some time to realise that this person is living entirely on this, and the only nourishment they get for body and soul is here. Okay? So that's why Louisa says, I feel life diminishing or missing or whatever. I feel such necessity for you, that because she's being helped supernaturally, that if you don't come, I feel I'm being destroyed. She's not actually exaggerating. Do not deny me what is absolutely necessary to me. I do not ask for kisses and caresses and favours, but only for what is necessary. While I was saying this, I found myself all absorbed in him. Now, there's your ecstasy. Now, Louisa will never, ever use the word ecstasy. Okay. And beside that, I put Galatians 2:20, I no longer live, Christ lives in me. My whole being was dissolved in such a way that I could do nothing and see nothing but what he himself was doing and seeing. I felt blissful, happy, all the powers dozy. Now, when she says she's dozy, she's actually in ecstasy, because she's saying that all the powers of her body are resting. They're doing nothing. Just like one who goes into the depths of the sea, which is all water, and if he looks, he sees water. She's in ecstasy. She's also describing union with God actually quite well. If he speaks, the water prevents his speech and enters even into his bowels. If he listens, it is the murmuring of the waters he hears in his ears, with this difference, that in the sea one's life is in danger and one feels neither happy nor blissful, while in God one reacquires divine life. Now, if Jesus doesn't come, she feels as if she's dying. Enters into this union with him, she comes alive immediately. That's what she's saying. And you're full of happiness and beatitude. Then Blessed Jesus told me, my daughter, if you cannot be without me, so much am I necessary for you, it is a sign that you are necessary to my love. I think that's absolutely fantastic. Mm. Two lovers, you need me and I need you. It isn't just one needing the other. In fact, the degree in which one becomes necessary to someone else is a sign that the second is necessary to the first. So in other words, this is a genuine spiritual marriage. Put spiritual marriage beside that. Because her spiritual marriages were described in volume 2, weren't they? Maybe volume 1 even. Therefore, even though sometimes it seems as if I'm not coming and you struggle and I see how necessary I am for you, as this necessity grows in you, so does it grow in me. Now, he will tell her many, many, many times that if she's feeling the need of him, he's also feeling the need of her, because love is love. And you see, she's being raised in the divine will to divine love. So it's divine love needing divine love. Okay? And I say to myself, I'm going to go and take this relief from my love. Now, when he says it's a relief for him, it makes up to him for the millions that don't actually love him at all. So this is why, after you struggled, I come. Okay? So April the 17th, we have more stuff about chastisements. God will arm the elements against him, which is man. Okay? Because that's the description of chastisements in these writings, that the elements actually fight against humans. This morning I had a bad time, she said. I was outside of myself and I could see nothing but fire. Now, this is 1906. You remember in 1917, Our Lady came in Fatima and she gave us the warning that the earth would be purified by fire. Didn't she? Okay. So Louise is getting an insight into this. I could see nothing but fire. It seemed that the earth would open and threaten to swallow cities, mountains and men. They're actually doing programs on this, on the science programs, and they've worked out that if the earth is going to be purged by fire, it'll be most likely a comet hitting the earth or a piece of something from the sky. Because our Blessed Mother did say fire from the sky, didn't she?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So it seemed that the earth would open and threaten to swallow cities, mountains and people. It seemed that the Lord would want to destroy the earth, but in a special way, three different places. Watch this now, because you're going to hear more about these three different places. Distant from one another, and some of them also in Italy. Okay. So how could fire destroy something in Italy? Well, you have enough volcanoes in Italy to destroy anything. Remember Vesuvius? And Mount Etna, I think, is in...
It went up short recently, yeah.
Yeah.
Etna, yeah.
Yeah.
Aren't there volcanoes under the sea in the Bay of Naples?
The Bay of Naples, yeah. If one goes off, they've been monitoring the Bay of Naples for 30 years that I know of, maybe longer. But if one of the volcanoes around the Bay of Naples goes, you'll get a chain reaction. Mm. And they've already found a city underneath the Bay of Naples. Yeah. So it wouldn't be the first time. So they seemed to be three mouths of volcanoes, you see. Some were sending out fire, which flooded the cities. And in some places, the earth was opening and horrible quakes would occur. I could not understand very well whether these things were happening or will have to happen. As I said to you already, prophecy is usually given for the future, not for that particular month or year. How many ruins, she said. Yet the cause of this is only sin. That is the insight you need. The cause is only sin. Now, all the prophets of Israel concur with that. They all say it, that sin is the cause of all chastisement. Okay. And man does not want to surrender. Now, if you want a summary of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, it is that God wants us to do his will. And all the battles of the Old Testament were all about the people refusing to do God's will and God having to chasten them another time, see could he get them to come around and try to do his will again. And whenever you found somebody in the Old Testament who would do God's will, like Joshua, for example, oh, there's a string of miracles attached to him. You get somebody like Samuel and then wonderful things happen, you know. and so the message that's given here is all over the Bible. I just want to sort of underline that for anyone who wants to study scripture. So it seems that man has placed himself against God, and God will arm the elements against him, water, fire and wind. Now, we have plenty of evidence of water fighting man in the tsunamis. OK, the fires that are all over the place, particularly in America, and the wind, the hurricanes. And the huge storms, okay. and many other things. Now, I want to jump to a much higher volume. I won't number it because I'm reading too many volumes at the same time. So I now no longer know which one I'm quoting. But Jesus says somewhere up in the higher volumes that in order to get the human race to really submit to him, he will have to bring a disaster so great that about 2/3 of humanity would die. Now that's in the book of Revelation as well. It's actually in the book of Revelation. And the fire from heaven is in the book of Revelation as well. Okay. He says the human race literally worships itself at this particular stage, you know. That's what I mean by everything is very close.
Yeah. That's 4 billion people, 2/3 of the earth. It's 4 billion people.
So he'll use the water, the fire and the wind and many other things which will cause many upon many to die. Notice the many upon many. What fright, what horror, she said. I felt I was dying and seeing all these sorrowful scenes. I would have wanted to suffer anything to placate the Lord, and the Lord made himself seen for just a little, but who can say how? I said a few words to placate him, but he wouldn't listen to me. And he told me, my daughter, I can find no place left in which to rest in my creation. Now, there is the revelation as to why chastisement is necessary. The Lord should be able to rest in the heart of every single one of us. And so if there are 7 billion people on the planet, there should be 7 billion dwelling places for the Lord. And he said, I can't find anywhere. So when he came in the incarnation, he had no place to rest his head. And he says, now he has no place to rest his head either. So let me rest in you. He's asking that of Louisa first and anybody else who will live in the divine will. And you rest in me. Okay. Now you rest in me is that you surrender and lean on him completely. And then I love the last two words, and keep quiet. Now, why is he saying keep quiet? Would you stop rebelling? Stop asking questions. Stop asking me, why do I do this? We go on and on about everything. I love it. Because what you're hearing here is Jesus is real. He's real. I love it. Keep quiet. I've underlined that with my pen as well. I just think it's brilliant. So April the 25th, Louisa suffers together with Jesus. He gives her all his sufferings and all of himself as gift. Now notice the two go together. We want all of him, but not all of his sufferings, isn't that right?
Mm-hmm.
As I was in my usual state, I seemed to see blessed Jesus inside of me, all afflicted in the act of suffering the crucifixion. And it seemed that I would suffer a little together with him. Then he told me, my daughter, everything is yours. My sufferings and all of myself. You see, the bit that we don't like is that if we say, yes, Jesus, I want all of you, he says, well, that means the sufferings as well as the glory. Now, St. Paul was very good, and you find it in Philippians chapter 3. He said, yes, I want my participation in the passion so that I can have my participation in the resurrection. He understood it. But most of us would prefer to sort of skip the passion and jump into the resurrection. So he says, I give them to you as a gift. I've only one comment in my book. Wow. And then he added, my daughter, how many things creatures do against me. What a thirst for sins they have. Isn't that an extraordinary expression? Mm-hmm. What a thirst for blood. You see, he's hinting at the First World War now. I would want to do nothing but pour the bowels of the earth inside out to burn them all up. Because the only God can see the real evil that's on the earth. We only see a tiny bit. And Louisa said, Lord, what are you saying? She was told to keep quiet, but she doesn't, you know. You told me that you're all mine, and one who gives himself to somebody else is no longer the master of himself. I do not want you to do this. Who's doing whose will? Isn't it fantastic? Now, even someone as high up as Louisa makes the mistake of telling the Lord what to do. You mustn't do it, she said. We don't do that, sure we don't. We don't tell anybody not to do it. If you want satisfaction from me, make me suffer whatever you want, for I am ready to do anything. Okay. So Louisa said, I felt him within me as if I were keeping him bound. Bound from what? From doing chastisements. And oftentimes he would repeat, let me do, for I can take no more. Let me do, for I can take no more. And I would repeat, I do not want it, Lord. I do not want it. Whose will is being done? Yeah. But as I was saying this, I felt my heart split with tenderness in admiring his goodness, so condescending to a sinful soul such as I. I could understand many things about the divine goodness, but I can't say them very well. Okay. So is Louisa doing the wrong thing by saying, I don't want it to happen, you're not going to do it?
No.
The answer is no. Because you see,
she's interceding.
If you surrender to God, God surrenders to you. There's only one will. Is that okay?
No.
And in higher volumes, when Louisa wants to hold back and not stop him, our Blessed Mother will appear to her and say, you don't let him do it, don't let him do it. The whole image of our Blessed Mother in these writings is fascinating, because she's the great intercessor for us. And she's the one who wants her children saved, even if they have to suffer. You know, so Louisa is not doing the wrong thing. It only appears that way on a surface reading. Okay, that's one of the reasons why we need to just discuss the readings. Saint Augustine, 4th century, said, "Love God and do what you like." And it's completely misunderstood. Because people are reading it at a wrong level. Because if you love God and you have taken on God's love, then what you're doing is what God wants.
And Louisa's intentions are pure.
Oh, absolutely. But apart from the purity of intention, it's to know that she's not actually going against his will.
Yes.
It's part of the intercession thing. And what Louisa is saying here, you'll hear Jesus saying in Gethsemane, in your hours of the Passion, and you'll hear him saying it on the cross, saying, Father, you know, aren't you satisfied? Yes, I mean, don't go on with this, you know, can't you? Look at me, I'm your son and all the rest. She's actually doing to Jesus what Jesus did to the Father. And by the time Louisa wrote the Hours of the Passion, she hadn't written one sentence of any of these volumes. Yeah. And she wrote the Hours of the Passion years after praying them on a daily basis, only because she was told. So she understands what she's doing, and it's this struggle of love, you know, that's actually going on. And this is why it's dangerous to read these on a surface level, you know.
Sorry, did I get it correctly? If you surrender to God, he will surrender to you. Only one will. Is that correct?
There's only one will, yeah.
Yeah, so I have it correctly.
Yeah, there's only one will. Mm-hmm. So when Louisa is saying to him, I don't want you to do it, he doesn't want to chastise, and he will explain that later. Yes. He doesn't want to chastise, but he feels he has to do it. And when he says, let me do, he's actually encouraging her to try and intercede more. Do you remember Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 interceding for Sodom, and you know, when he got away with, you know, even if there's 50, then he tries 40, and God allows him to continue right down to 1 to 5 or something. Was it 5 or 5? It's to encourage him to intercede for the human race, that he needs intercessors on the earth. And so it's not actually disrespect for God. Is that okay?
Mm-hmm.
So let's read another. We'll go on for another 15 minutes. So April the 26th, Jesus does not want to let her see the chastisement so as not to afflict her. Continuing in my poor state, I felt there were people around my bed who wanted me to see the chastisements which were happening in the world earthquakes, wars, and many other things which I couldn't understand well, to make me intercede with the Lord. Now, do you see the whole point? I'm shown this stuff to make me intercede. Mm. Now, our Blessed Mother told us in Medjugorje that if you would intercede, wars can be stopped and chastisements can be mitigated. Mm-hmm. See, that's the very reason why you're told what's going to happen. So who are these people who are around her bed? It seemed to me that they were saints, but I can't tell with certainty. Okay. In the meantime, Blessed Jesus came out from within my interior, because that's where he's dwelling. And he said to them, "Do not molest her. Do not afflict her by wanting to make her see sorrowful scenes." Here's Jesus defending Louisa. Now, if she had sinned against him in the last message, he wouldn't be defending her in this one. So that's why you learn how to interpret from what goes on as well. Rather, let her be tranquil and leave her alone with me. They went away and I remained concerned. They went away. If they are saints coming from heaven, they will obey. If they're demons, they won't obey. They went away and I remained concerned. Who knows what is happening, and he doesn't want me to see. Then afterwards, I found myself outside of myself. She goes into an out-of-the-body experience, okay? And I saw a priest who began to talk about earthquakes which had occurred in the last few days, saying, "The Lord is very indignant. I believe that they're not yet finished." And Louisa said, "Who knows whether we will be spared?" He became inflamed, and it seemed that his heart was beating so strongly that I could feel it myself, and those heartbeats would reverberate in my heart. I could not understand who he was, but I felt a certain something being communicated to me. So this priest that she meets in this out-of-the-body experience, he's obviously in heaven, is communicating to her that she should really intercede strongly. And he added, "How can grave things happen with destruction and dying of people where there is a heart that loves for all?" That's the bit he's trying to say to her. if you really are in this relationship with God and you're in this union with God and you're in the divine will, surely you should be interceding for all. Now, there's one of the very basic things about living in the divine will. We don't live for ourselves. We don't pray for ourselves. We're only praying for everybody else. Everybody else, past, present and future. That's one of the signs of a person in divine will. If you're praying for yourself, you still have to shift an awful lot. And then some people say, "Well, but if I don't pray for myself, what will happen to me?" And I say to them, if you pray for everybody, past, present and future, you're included. Mm-hmm. If you're praying for all the dying, past, present and future, one of these days you'll be one of them. Is that okay? So you're not left out, but you're asked in the divine will not to concentrate on yourself. Yeah. And I find it very liberating. Yeah. I find that, and I find the nothingness. I love the nothingness in the divine will. To me, I say, "Lord, that was a brilliant idea." Because otherwise we'd be thinking of our faults and our failings and our struggles and our this and our that and our this. Throw them all into the nothingness and say, "Here I am." It's brilliant. It's totally liberating, you know.
Become zero.
Oh, yeah. But then he does everything. He says he creates from nothing. And that he loves creating from nothing. I say, "Here I am." It's wonderful. Yeah. And so there's one of the signs of a person living in the divine will, that you intercede and you love for everybody. At most, a few tremors might be felt without considerable damage. So that's the earth shaking a little bit. So the next paragraph is all about loving for everybody else, if you want to put a heading on it. On hearing "a heart that loves for all," I felt as though I were being picked on. Isn't that lovely? And I myself cannot tell how I came out saying, "What are you saying, a heart that loves for all? Not only that loves for all, but that repairs for all, that suffers for all, that thanks for all, that praises for all, that adores for all, that respects the holy law for all. Now you know what living in the divine will is. So we do all of these things in the divine will for everybody. Okay. Now, does that mean you have to say an awful lot of prayers?
No,
you can actually say to the Lord, look, I fuse in your divine will and I want to literally pick it up. I want to adore, praise, bless, honour, worship, thank and praise you on behalf of all souls, past, present and future. It's all over and done. And I want to multiply it to infinity for an infinitude of time. That's it. You've said it forever. Is that okay? Mm-hmm. So while you're asked to do an awful lot in the divine will, it doesn't take up an infinitude of space. The prayers in the divine will are actually quite short. What it means is locking into the divine will and just saying, if this is what you want, I'll do it in the divine will. And he does it. Is that okay? Mm-hmm. So you don't need long, long, long prayers. So the heart that loves for all. Because I do not believe it is true love towards the beloved if it does not render him the love and all the satisfaction which the others are supposed to render him. Okay? So she says it isn't true love for the Lord if we don't offer him love and satisfaction for all that other people should be doing. Now, you see, the more we do this for other people, the more these people will be saved. Okay. In such a way that in that person he will find all the good and contentment which he was to find in everybody. On hearing me, he became more ignited and drew near me in the act of wanting to clasp me. I was afraid. I felt blushing for having spoken that way, and my heart struck by his heartbeats was throbbing. He seemed to transform as if he were the Lord. But I cannot tell with certainty. Without my being able to oppose him, he clasped me to himself, who was the Lord, telling me, every morning I will come to you and we will have breakfast together. Isn't that wonderful? I once had a friend who's long since in heaven, probably smiling at me, remembering her. I only ever knew her as Nanny. She was dead before I really got the name. But she had a most wonderful experience of Jesus. She went to Mass every day of her life, hail, rain or snow. And one morning she was going to 6 o'clock Mass in the morning, the days where you could get that. She said, Lord, I always believed in your presence in the Holy Eucharist, but today I don't. Today you're going to have to tell me yourself. And she said, I've no idea why I did it. But she said, that's what happened. So she went down to Mass and she was waiting all the time for the Lord to say something to her. And the whole thing was perfectly normal. And she was getting more and more agitated. And she was saying to the Lord, you're supposed to respond, you know. And then she went up to Holy Communion. Nothing happened. And she came back and she was really upset. And she put her head down. And she said, you've let me down. And he said, look up. And she looked up. And instead of the priest, she saw Jesus. And Jesus was holding the paten and the chalice, and he said, Nanny, this is your soul's breakfast. Yeah. And that's exactly the language that is used here. This is your soul's breakfast. And I tried to get out of her, you know, what happened to her. She said, I couldn't tell you what happened to me. All I can tell you, she said, is that white horses wouldn't keep me away. Yeah. And when it came to her dying, she was diagnosed with terminal cancer. As soon as she heard it was terminal, she said to the doctor, right, I'm going home now. He said, no, you need all kinds of... She said, if you tell me it's terminal, I need nothing. She said, and the doctor said, well, what will you do? She said, this is my opportunity to participate in the Passion of Christ. And from that day till the day she died, she never once said she was in pain or distress. Never once. She took no tablet, saw no doctor and no nurse. And she was absolutely radiant. She said, this is my opportunity. You see the way what has happened to Louisa, other people have had touches of it. Yes. That person was in this country, not incredibly far from here. And That's my joy when I meet that little bits of this in people I actually know. Yeah, do you know what sure. I mean? And if you keep your ear to the ground, you'll probably find little bits of it in people in a most amazing way. So that's why I wanted to tell you that story, because it was exactly the same expression that Holy Communion is your soul's breakfast. Is that okay? I'll just do one more and then we'll finish for this evening. So April the 29th, how the soul who is empty of everything is like water that always runs. Continuing in my usual state, Blessed Jesus came for just a little, and filling all of my interior with himself, he told me, my daughter, an empty soul, now there's you in your nothingness, is like water that runs and always runs, and when it reaches the centre from which it came, only then does it stop. And since water has no colour, it receives into itself all the colours that are reflected in it. You see that with the sea. When you see that beautiful blue colour on it, or that mm-hmm. desperate yeah. dark green colour, or the grey colour, you know exactly how you feel about it. In the same way, the empty soul runs and always runs towards the divine centre from which she came. And when she comes to fill all of herself completely with God, now notice you have to be empty to be completely filled.
Yeah.
Only then does she stop. In fact, since she is empty, nothing of the divine being escapes her. Would you underline that in green, white and gold? Isn't it fantastic? Nothing of the divine being. And that's why in one of the higher volumes, I think this time it was volume 23, where Jesus was talking about something. And then he said, but your nothingness has to be really empty. We all burst out laughing when we read it. Because surely nothingness is empty. Mm. But in knowing us, you can fill it with just a little bit, you know. Mm. Your nothingness must be really empty. So if you are really empty, then the whole of the divine being can be poured into you. And since she does not have a colour of her own, she receives all the divine colours, wow, into herself. Now, only an empty soul, because she is empty of everything, understands things according to the truth. Now look at that. In other words, you are not being deceived by the empty ideas of the world. Okay, you can see them according to truth. You can see the preciousness of suffering. You can see the true good of virtue. You can see the necessity for the eternal one alone. Because in order to love something, it's absolutely necessary to hate that which is opposite to what is loved. Love and hate. Hate doesn't mean the sinful hate. It means that you will reject completely. Okay? Only an empty soul reaches such great happiness. That's a good place to stop, isn't it?